And let's open our Bibles together, if you would, to John chapter 3. And this morning, we will be picking up right where we left off last Sunday in the middle of this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, who was a deeply religious man, a man who came to Jesus by night to ask him some questions. And last week, we looked at the first part of that conversation. Today, we'll pick up where we left off. I'll be starting in verse 9 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, as we come to this particular passage this morning, it is a passage that is probably familiar to many of us, perhaps one of the most familiar passages of Scripture. And yet, Lord, we recognize that sometimes our familiarity can cause us to gloss over your word without stopping to search the truth of your word and to understand its deepest significance for our lives. So we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to come to your word with fresh eyes this morning, and that you would deepen our knowledge of your truth so that it might be impressed upon our hearts and transform our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at this first part of the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. If you weren't here or didn't have a chance to listen to that sermon, I encourage you to go back on the website and listen to it, because this conversation sort of builds piece by piece. But during that conversation, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we talked last week about how the new birth is not a physical birth, but it's a spiritual birth. It's really a spiritual heart transplant that cannot be brought about by our own power, but can only be brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And we talked about how this brings us to the conclusion that there are really only two types of people in the world. There are those who have been born once, and there are those who have been born again. Now, how does Nicodemus respond to that teaching? Verse 9, he says, "How can these things be?" How can these things be, Nicodemus says. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying here. And you might think that Nicodemus didn't understand because he simply didn't have enough information. But Jesus seems to challenge that. If you read verse 10, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus seems to assume he should have understood these things, because, as we saw last week, the new birth is not a completely new idea that appears in the New Testament, but you can see the new birth even in the Old Testament in places like Ezekiel. Nicodemus's problem was not simply that he lacked information. It was that he lacked illumination. He had not yet been born again, and he needed the Holy Spirit to open his eyes. He needed Jesus to open his eyes. Verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." You see, Jesus is trying to communicate to Nicodemus here that his eyes are closed to heavenly things. He cannot understand them. He cannot receive them. And what Nicodemus needed is what all of us ultimately need. We need the one who has come down from heaven to explain to us the things of heaven and open our eyes. Jesus said, there's only one who can explain these heavenly things, and it's one who has come from heaven himself. You can't understand heavenly things unless the one who's come from heaven opens your eyes to understand these heavenly things. And in this continued conversation, Jesus is going to continue to teach Nicodemus some of the truths about the heavenly things, and I believe gradually open his eyes to the things of heaven. And the reason I say that is because if you look later on in the gospel, and we'll get to these things later in our series, Nicodemus's eyes did open over time to the truths about Jesus. But we're going to look at three different truths that Jesus talks about this morning as he continues this conversation. He's going to talk to Nicodemus about, number one, the plan of salvation, number two, the purpose of God, and number three, the proof of judgment. So first, Jesus talks about the plan of salvation. And he starts by making clear, this is really important, that God's plan of salvation was previewed in the Old Testament. Now, it was previewed in a variety of ways that we could look at. But he mentions one specific way that God's plan of salvation was previewed in the Old Testament. Look at verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, Jesus is referring back there to a very specific incident in the Old Testament, and Scott read that passage for us out of the book of Numbers this morning. There was an occasion where the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and as happened on many occasions, they began to complain and to grumble against God. "Why did we even come out of Egypt? There's no food to eat. There's no water to drink. We would have been better off if we had just stayed in the land of Egypt." And after this complaining and this grumbling, God punished the people by sending fiery serpents among them, which began to bite the people, and many of them began to die. This whole thing is like a scene out of an Indiana Jones movie, okay? I don't know how many of you like snakes. I hate snakes. This is like my worst nightmare right here. And these weren't just snakes. These were poisonous snakes, venomous snakes, and they weren't just described that way, but they were fiery. I don't even know what exactly was going on here, but this is a terrifying scene. The people complain and they grumble against God. God sends these serpents coming into the camp, and they literally begin to just kill people. So the people realized that they have sinned and that this is the result of their sin, and they cry out to Moses. They say, "Moses, you've got to intercede for us and pray to God to take this away and ask forgiveness." And so Moses does. He prays to God on behalf of the people, and God provides a gracious remedy. Numbers 21 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent, he set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live." Now, this is a very, very interesting story here. And I think if you're going to understand John 3:16, you've got to understand what's going on in Numbers 21. Everybody likes John 3:16. It's a lot of people's favorite Bible verse. But very few people stop to look at the context of what Jesus says in John 3. And basically, what he says is, if you want to understand John 3:16, you've got to understand Numbers 21 first. God provides the Israelites with a gracious remedy for sin. But I want you to notice that in order for them to be saved, they had to do three things. First, they had to recognize their sin and their plight. That's the number one thing. They had to recognize their sin and their plight. They had to recognize that their sin had caused these deadly serpents to come into their midst. And they needed to see that this was a deadly problem. If it was not dealt with, they would die. This was not a minor thing. This was not something that could be pushed off. It was something that had to be dealt with. Many people had died already. And without a remedy, they would continue to die. They needed to come to terms with the fact that they had a problem and that it was a deadly problem. You can't have a remedy for something if you don't first understand that you've got a problem. It's sort of like if you go to the doctor the doctor says that you have a terminal illness and we need to treat it. If you're in denial about the fact that you have a terminal illness, you can never get treatment for it. You have to come to terms with the fact that you've got this problem, that you've got this terminal deadly problem before you can actually get to the treatment for that thing. So that's number one. They had to recognize their sin and their plight. The second thing they had to do is they had to realize that they could not save themselves from this predicament. I suppose that perhaps when these serpents came into the camp, some of the Israelites may have tried to deal with the problem themselves. I suppose that for some of them, their first instinct was, well, what kind of remedies do we have on hand? Well, let's see if we can dress these wounds. They probably had some of their own medicinal kind of practices that they would use to treat normal snake bites. And maybe that was the go-to thing. Serpents come into the camp, we try to treat ourselves. I'm sure that at least some people probably tried to do that initially. But there was no man-made antidote that could solve this problem. They were totally unable to save themselves. And that was the second thing they needed to realize before they could be saved. If they continued to try to save themselves, there was no way they were going to be saved. They had to recognize that salvation had to come from outside of themselves. And that brings me to the third thing they had to do, which is that they had to look at this bronze serpent if they wanted to live. God said to Moses, make this bronze serpent, and if people want to live, if they want to be saved from this deadly venom, they need to look to this object because this is the object that is going to be the object of their salvation. There was one way, and there was one way only to be saved from this predicament, and it was to look to that serpent. This was God's remedy for the Israelites' rebellion. And what you don't want to miss as you read John 3 is that Jesus says this story is a preview of God's larger plan of salvation. Again, read verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, just as he did that, so in the same way must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you see the connection? Just as this happened, in the same way this happened. There's a connection between the two. Somehow the lifting up of the serpent was a preview of what would happen in the Son. To put it differently, the plan of salvation that was previewed in the serpent was fulfilled in God's Son. And it's made clear in John 3:16, the familiar words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I want you to notice the parallels between the world's dilemma in John 3:16 and the Israelites' dilemma in Numbers 21. First of all, just like the Israelites, the world has a deadly problem. And the problem is sin. And sin has caused us not only to be in rebellion against God, but sin comes with deadly consequences. You might say sin is like snake venom, that if it is not dealt with, will kill us. Paul says the wages of sin is death. And we're not just talking about physical death, we're talking about spiritual death. We have to recognize that we have a deadly problem and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves from it. And then secondly, just like with the Israelites, God provided a gracious remedy. But this time it wasn't a serpent, it was his own Son. And the Son wasn't lifted up on a pole, he was lifted up on a cross. And what was he doing on the cross? Well, he was taking our sins upon himself. Because in order to bring the remedy of salvation, Jesus had to first bear the curse of sin. So as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or as the Apostle Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So do you see the parallel? That just like the Israelites, we have a deadly problem. The world has a deadly problem. And just like with the Israelites, God has provided a gracious remedy. However, that brings you to the third parallel, which is that the world does not receive the remedy for sin automatically. Just as the Israelites had to look to the serpent as their only hope, we must look to Jesus as our only hope. Again, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Not every Israelite was automatically saved when that pole was stood up. I have no idea what happened. Maybe a few of them said, "Well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. I'm not staring at that thing. What connection does that have between my predicament and staring at this post?" You see, they're not automatically saved by the fact that that remedy was placed there. They had to look at that and trust, this is what God has provided, and this is what I must do if I'm going to be saved. The same thing is true when we get to the cross. Jesus is given by the Father as the atonement for sin. But his death does not automatically save every person in the world, because the scripture says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We must gaze at the Son in faith. We must believe that he is our Savior and that he has borne our sin through sacrifice. And this is God's plan of salvation. It was previewed in the serpent. It was fulfilled in the Son. Sin has created a deadly problem. God has provided a gracious remedy. And now those who look to the Son have eternal life. Bible teacher Richard Phillips summarizes it well when he says this. He says, "Like the Israelites, we have sinned, and the punishment for sin is the curse of death. We too have been bitten by the serpent and received his deadly poison, but Jesus entered the world to be lifted up on the cross and bear the curse that our sins deserve. The way of salvation, then, is not self-improvement or human striving. Salvation is by looking to the crucified Christ in faith to be forgiven and live." This is the plan of salvation. Now, second thing Jesus talks about with Nicodemus is the purpose of God. Why did God send his Son into the world? Well, he sort of already answered that question, but verse 17, Jesus expands on it. He says in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, you got to stop here for a minute, because we all take it for granted that God sent his Son into the world to save the world. That's just something I think most Christians, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, you just take that for granted. Well, of course God sent his Son into the world to save the world. God is loving, right? What else could he possibly do? It's worth stopping for a minute, though, and recognizing that God did not have to send his Son into the world to save the world. God was under no obligation to send his Son into the world to save the world. In fact, he could have sent his Son into the world to condemn the world. And in some ways, that would have made a whole lot more sense. It would have made more sense because the world did not love God. The world had rebelled against God. The world was dwelling in darkness. The world deserved condemnation. And if God had chosen to send his Son into the world to condemn the world strictly, he would have been perfectly justified in doing so. That would not be any negative reflection on God's character whatsoever. And so it's all the more astounding, knowing that he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, it says, but that the world might be saved through him. The depth of God's love is shown not just that he sent his Son into the world to save the world, but that he sent his Son into the world to save a world that didn't deserve salvation whatsoever, but that deserved condemnation. That is what it means when it says, "For God so loved the world." His love was that big. It's one thing to send your Son to die for people who deserve to be saved. The world didn't deserve salvation. The world deserved condemnation. So God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And yet this passage makes clear that not every person in the world will be saved. Some people have tried to make the case for universal salvation based upon verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. They said, see, the whole world will be saved. Universal salvation. Unfortunately, if you want to make that case, you'd have to leave off verse 18, which says in the very next verse, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's interesting to reflect on the connection between verse 17 and 18. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And then verse 18 talks about whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You know, one of the reasons God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world is because he didn't have to. The world was condemned already. The world had already been put on trial for sin and found guilty. There was no question about that. The world already stood under God's righteous judgment and condemnation. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world because he didn't have to. The world already was condemned. And what verse 18 tells us is that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, their condemnation is removed and placed upon him. But for those who refuse to believe in Christ, their condemnation remains. Now that's a really important reminder because it's a reminder that in the final analysis, there's only one thing that can keep a person out of heaven, and that's unbelief. There's only one thing that can keep a person out of heaven, and that's unbelief. It's not sin that keeps a person out of heaven. The difference between heaven and hell is not that heaven is populated by good people and hell is populated by bad people. That's the way the world thinks. That heaven's populated by the good people and hell is populated by sinners. Well, the problem with that is everybody is a sinner. So really, the reality is both heaven and hell are populated by people who in this life were sinners. There's no other group of people. The difference according to Jesus is not that heaven's populated by good people and hell is populated by sinners, but that heaven's populated by people who looked to the Son for salvation. And hell is populated by people who rejected Christ. There's only one thing that can keep a person out of heaven. It's not sin. It's unbelief. So the purpose of God in sending his Son was to save the world, not to condemn it. And the way in which men and women are forgiven for their sin and freed from condemnation and given the gift of eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we could stop right there, but Jesus doesn't leave it there. He goes on to say one other thing, and that is that he talks with Nicodemus about the proof of judgment. The proof of judgment. He's already said that those who do not believe in the Son face condemnation. The question is why? What's the case for that? Jesus answers that question more in depth in verses 19 through 21. Listen again to these words. He says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, John has already told us in chapter 1 that Jesus is the light of the world. What he shows us here is that when Jesus came into the world as the light, people loved darkness rather than light. Why? Well, Jesus says, because their works were evil. Verse 20 says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Exposed is a key word there. You see, light has a way of exposing darkness. In darkness, you can't see what's there. You turn on a light, and it illuminates the darkness. You know, it's like you may have a room in your house that's, you know, got no windows or something. You know what it's like to be pitch black. Or it's like in our house, you go down to the basement, and it's dark down there, you can't see anything. And then you turn on the lights and you see, boy, I haven't vacuumed in a long time down here. And or look at all of these cobwebs and the things collecting dust and stored in the basement that I need to get out of here for the rummage sale. I don't know. Light exposes and shows what is hidden in dark places, dark corners. When Jesus comes into the world, his light shines into the world, it shines into our lives, and it exposes our sin that we think we're so good at hiding. And the natural inclination when our sin is exposed is what? It's to flee. When you're exposed, your natural inclination is to flee. There's a story about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who's the author of Sherlock Holmes, that kind of illustrates that in a comic way. I've heard this story many times, and I don't know if it's a true story or if it's just an urban legend, but the story goes that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was a bit of a practical joker, and he decided one time to send several of his friends a telegram with some simple words, and the words were, "All has been discovered, flee at once." So he sends these, and there was nothing to be discovered, there was nothing going on, but he sent all these different men as the same telegram, "All has been discovered, flee at once." And he was shocked to find out within 24 hours, all of those men had left town. Now, I just want you to sit there for a minute and think about, what if you got a letter in the mail and it said, "All has been discovered, flee at once"? What would be your reaction? Because the reality is, I think most human beings, in one level or another, live with some shape of a guilty conscience. We all have things that we would like the world not to know about us, that we would like the world not to see about us. Maybe it's something from our past, maybe it's something in our present, and we would be terrified if someone were to expose all of our darkest secrets to the world around us. Perhaps we would flee and leave town as well. Jesus says the reason people love the darkness rather than the light is because the light has a way of exposing people's sin. And so the proof of God's judgment, the logic works like this. The proof of God's judgment is that people have loved darkness rather than light. Why do they love darkness rather than light? Because the light exposes their guilt and shows that they are in fact sinful. And the fact that the light shows and exposes that they are sinful reveals that their condemnation is in fact just. That this condemnation that he's already spoken about in previous verses is in fact a just condemnation, not arbitrary. But you might say, well, wait a minute, what about people who do come to the light? Surely not everyone flees from the darkness. Some turn to Jesus, some receive him. How do we explain that? Jesus answers it in verse 21. He says, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, one could misunderstand this whole passage and think, well, the moral of the story Jesus is saying is that the bad people run away from the light and the good people run to the light. That would be a complete misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here. Because what he says in verse 21 is that people who come to the light so that it may be seen that their works have been carried out in God. What does that mean? It means by the power of God at work within them. In other words, those who come to the light and those who do what is true and who love what is good do not do so because of some intrinsic goodness on their part. Oh, these are the good people. They came to the light. Everybody else was just real messed up and they ran from the light. Well, no, everybody's messed up. But as we talked about last week, the new birth creates a new heart with new inclinations, new desires, a new will, and new eyes so that I come to the light and desire to do what is good because of the power at work within me. Jesus says, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works not have been carried out by him, but have been carried out in God. And so even here you see the grace of God at work in the new birth. Our natural fallen way of operating is to flee from the light. And if we do what is good and come to the light, then this reveals not our own merit, but God's work within us. So what is the proof of God's judgment? Jesus says, those who flee from the light reveal their own guilt and have no one to blame but themselves, and those who come to the light reveal the new birth and have no one to thank but God. This section of John 3, I want you to see today, is one of the clearest summaries of the gospel that you can find in Scripture. When I say the gospel, I don't mean the gospel of John. I mean the good news. I mean the good news of salvation. It's summarized right here. And I want you to see that this passage answers three very basic questions that every single one of us need to know. Number one, what is our fundamental problem? Well, the answer is it's a deadly poison called sin. And we can't cure ourselves of this poison. And unless God intervenes, we will perish. What is God's gracious remedy? Well, the answer is his Son. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son so that we might not perish, but have eternal life. Just as the serpent had to be lifted up in the wilderness, Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross. And the third question then, what is the necessary response? Well, the answer is faith. Those who believe in Jesus will be saved and have eternal life, and those who do not believe in Jesus will perish. And it's as simple as that. And I recognize that sometimes people come to a passage like this, especially when you look at it in its entirety, and you might struggle with the exclusivity of John 3:16, because the picture here is one that is exclusive. There's one way and one way only to be saved. The Israelites didn't have multiple options when they started dying from snake bites. There was one way and one way only. And the New Testament says that the cure for sin is not a set of different options. There's one way and there's one way only. And Jesus says, all who believe in him and who look to him as he is lifted up will be saved, and those who do not will perish. Now, many people in the modern world look at that and they say, why could God not have provided multiple ways? Why be so exclusive and only say, you must look to my Son? Why not provide multiple paths? Why not provide multiple remedies? And does that somehow reflect that God is not loving? But I think that totally misunderstands the passage. Because the reality is that we should not be shocked that God sent only one Savior. We should be shocked that he sent any Savior at all. The world did not deserve salvation. The world had rebelled against God. The world loved darkness rather than light. And yet, it says, God so loved the world. This is how much God loved the world, that he was willing to send his one and only Son for that world, so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. You know, if we read John 3 and we're annoyed by God's exclusivity, we've totally missed the point. Because we should read John 3 and not be annoyed by God's exclusivity. We should read John 3 and be amazed at his love. In the words of the famous hymn, which we will close with today, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love. And it is a love that we so often misunderstand. Your love, Lord, is not a love that this world can understand according to its own knowledge, but it is a love that is much higher and much greater. And so we pray that you would give us an increasing knowledge of your love, which has been poured out for us. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that You did not leave us in our sin, but you provided a gracious remedy. And we thank you, O Lord, that we do not have to earn our salvation or cure ourselves, because we know that there is no way we could possibly do that. So we thank you that you have provided a way. And we pray that you would give us faith to believe. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone sitting here this morning or watching online who has not yet looked to the Son for salvation and believed in him, that you would enable them to do that this very day. And that each and every day, you would help us to live as people who know that our only hope is found in the cross. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.